Hey, good morning, everybody here in the room. Hello. Okay, that was not what I was really hoping. Good morning, everybody here in the room. Hello, hello. Yay! Hey, okay, all right. It's kind of a dreary day, so I'm looking for any opportunity I can have to grab some warmth. Thank you, guys. Everybody who's tuning in online, I really encourage you, please be part of the chat. It makes you part of the community. It's one of the luxuries of tuning in online is you get to talk during the message. So, and if you're in the room and you want to do that, make sure to log in online and you can chat online. This is the, remember, the universal sign for chat. So in my family, we had a big kind of life-changing event. We got a hot tub this past. People are laughing because actually what happened this last week is Preston and Lily, my son and daughter-in-law, welcomed their first child, Sparrow Joe, into the world. And so yeah, so we're grateful. We're grateful for that. That means I'm Pops. And Michelle is Shuggy, okay? Pops and Shuggy is what we landed on. I know that was part of the discussion before, and people were suggesting things like honey and mustard. I'm not gonna be mustard or honey, or gray poupon. I'm Pops. So, they shared online. A post that kind of told a little bit of their story, and I messaged and asked them this morning if I could just like share in their words, because I could summarize it myself. I think though I'm going to prefer to share in their words, and it eventually comes around and ties into what we're seeing in Revelation today. So that's kind of wild. These are the words of my daughter-in-law, Lily. She said, at our 20-week ultrasound, we were told they were unable to visualize an essential part of her brain, her unborn baby, called the CSP, and she would most likely be born without it. We were told that the absence of this part of her brain could possibly result in a range of outcomes, from her having a mild cognitive disability to her only surviving a few hours after birth. Then they scheduled us for a follow-up ultrasound in a month with no answers after recommending that we terminate the pregnancy. Now, inserting my own words here, that was a long month for us. For parents who are going through this, a month has just got to seem like forever. Obviously, like most expecting parents, this news terrified us, but we knew God had a plan for her little life, no matter how short or long it would be, and what her abilities or disabilities might be. We loved her from the moment we found out we were expecting her, and knew God had chosen us to be her parents. While we waited 4 long weeks for answers, we consulted every medical journal, blog, video, etc. we could get our hands on to learn from anyone who had gone through this situation before us. They all said the same thing. If the CSP was not visualized on ultrasound by 13 to 16 weeks, it was likely never formed and never would be. Knowing this, we sought solace in the Lord and consistently found ourselves returning to Matthew 10, 29 through 31. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. We knew that God was watching over her, our precious baby sparrow. So we prayed for a miracle, and at the follow-up ultrasound, he delivered. To the amazement of the ultrasound technician and maternal fetal radiologists, they were able to locate the structure in her brain that they thought to be missing in a few minutes. Yesterday, this is Lily posting last week, after her birth, these ultrasound results were confirmed. She's perfectly healthy, complete with a full head of hair, and beautifully made in the image of God. So my granddaughter's name is Sparrow Joe, as a reference to that passage from Matthew. So we're thanking the Lord for that. Yes, well, and so a certain gentleman here who just became a great-grandfather for the first time points out that Scripture talks about, when Jesus talks about God caring for the sparrows and clothing the lilies. So sparrow and lily, it's a nice combo. It's better than honey and mustard. So I promised you that we'd look at that passage and that we'd see that it ties into Revelation as we're getting close to the end of Revelation. And now next week, we're going to take a break from Revelation. I know, a collective awe, because next week, next Sunday, we've got a couple of people who are being baptized. So we're going to take a break from Revelation. We're going to take a closer look at baptism, take a closer look at communion. It's the first Sunday of the month. And look at what did Jesus command us to do, and why did he command us to do that, and how can we obey? So next week, Sunday, baptisms. And if that's something that you've been wondering about or thinking about, we're going to do the baptisms in the river at Yellow Banks Park, which is right across the street from our ministry center here. It's just going to be a wonderful experience, being baptized in a river the way Jesus was baptized. So if that's something you're interested in, you can talk to me afterward. If you're here in person, put a note in the chat, however you want to get a hold of us to let us know that's something you want to do. And then before next week, Sunday, on Thursday, is the blood drive in this building right here. So we're going to take a little break from Revelation. In between, though, this week and 2 weeks from now, we'll have a blood drive and a baptism. Let's take a closer look here at Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 26. Jesus says, "But don't be afraid of those who threaten you. For the time is coming when everything that is covered will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to all." Now, there's this band that I listened to, like, when I was in high school, a band from the Twin Cities called Peg Top. They wrote a song called The Great Reverse, and it's about what we're going to look at in Revelation and what Jesus is talking about here, a time when things are flipped upside down. So everything that's secret will be known to all. Everything that's covered will be revealed. So Jesus is talking about a time when the people who are afraid of those who threaten them, the positions are going to be reversed. Verse 27, "What I tell you now in the darkness, shout abroad when daybreak comes. What I whisper in your ear, shout from the housetops for all to hear. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Does this sound like what we've been seeing building up in the book of Revelation? Verse 29, "What is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin? But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows." Let's pray. God, as we look into Revelation, oh my goodness, it can be confusing. I pray that we would approach it today with faith like a child, even as we celebrate the birth of a little Sparrow Joe. I pray that you would give us the eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand what you're teaching each of us today. And then, God, give us the courage to walk in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's take a look at the beginning of the great reverse as we see it in the book of Revelation. We're looking at Revelation chapter 20 today. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible, which is kind of more of a word-for-word translation, because when we get into something like a New Living Translation or a New International Version, where it's more like phrase for phrase, there's interpretation that happens during translation. And we just want to try to leave the interpretation up to God at this point and see what it looks like word for word. It's a little dicey. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he took hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were complete. After these things, he must be released for a short time. At this point, I want to just like ask a question that somebody might ask you at some point. Do you take the Bible literally? My answer to that question is, I take the Bible seriously. That's what Jesus did. That's what his closest followers did. And that's what they taught us to do. I don't think God means for us to look at this passage and map this vision out in space and time as something literal. Like it says the angel came down from heaven. I don't think one of our space telescopes at some point is going to go high enough from the earth to see heaven. I don't think heaven is necessarily an up. And I don't think that we're going to have an undersea exploring vehicle that goes deep enough to find the gate of the abyss. I don't think that there's a literal chain and a key. I don't think the devil is a literal dragon like we'd see in storybooks or a movie. We've certainly seen John use images that seem symbolic. We've already seen him use numbers symbolically. In chapter 17, verse 12, John sees that there are 10 kings who are going to receive authority to reign with the beast for 1 hour. And we don't really think that these 10 kings are good. Somebody's going to hit a stopwatch, and after 60 minutes, it's going to be done. No, he's saying 1 hour in order to mean for a short time. Their reign is limited. In chapter 7, we heard John describe those who were sealed with God's protection as 144,000, which is 12 tribes times 12 times 1,000. Then he looked and saw that this number was representative of the fullness and perfection of God's plan, because when he looked, he saw that it was actually a multitude that was beyond anybody being able to count. And it was from every tribe and every language. When God says in Psalm chapter 50 that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, of course he's not talking about hills that we can mark on a map, where he's like, okay, I God own the cattle on 1,000 hills. These are the 1,000 hills. If the cattle leave these hills, then I don't own them anymore. Of course he's not saying that. This idea of 1,000 hills is a way to express fullness and perfection, because God owns all of the animals everywhere, not just specific cattle on 1,000 specific hills. So it seems a little odd to me that the church has divided over the sequence of events around the 1,000 years in this chapter. More on that in the next section. For now, the important concept is that the devil, who had previously been cast down from heaven to earth, now is further banished from earth to the abyss. Now more about the 1,000 years, which in churchy circles we refer to as the millennium. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. This is what's known as the millennial reign. And there's a lot in this passage that people argue about. It sounds like the martyrs who resisted aligning themselves with the earthly powers, the beast, will be resurrected. And they're going to reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. Does this mean that Jesus returned on his white horse, which we read about in an earlier chapter? He returned on his white horse to establish his reign, and then he stayed on earth and then resurrected this first wave of martyrs and saints? That's the premillennial view, that Jesus came before the 1,000-year reign. Does it mean that the saints will reign in the power of Christ, not with Jesus being bodily on earth in form, but they reign in the power of Christ, and then he'll actually return in bodily form for the second resurrection after the 1,000 years? That's a post-millennial view, and I'm really simplifying these. Like, people get in big fights about this, and if you're one of those fighters, you're probably going, that's not what it means. It's more complicated than that. You're right. I don't actually know somebody who talks like that. Was a little bit exaggerated. Is 1,000 years more symbolic of how those who sacrifice pleasure and power for a short period of time will be given reign over the earth for a much longer period of time? That's the amillennial view. So there's a premillennial, a postmillennial, and then an amillennial view that says that's just all symbolic. There isn't going to be a literal 1,000 years. And churches will hire and fire staff over their position on this. Denominations will refuse to cooperate with each other. This divides the church. Some take other positions that are often used as jokes among churchy people. We like to say these and snicker when somebody says, well, what's your view on the millennium? You might say, well, I'm pro-millennial, which means if there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, I'm all for it. That's the pro-millennial view. See, like, I see a Bible school student, like, kind of chuckling a little bit. These are the jokes we tell when pastors get together. Or there's the pan-millennial view, which says whether or not there's a literal millennium or it's pre-millennial or post-millennial, I just believe it all pans out in the end. And okay, good. So that one landed a little better. I'll try to remember that. And even though people say these positions as a joke, I think there's like important substance here. To believe that it's all going to pan out in the end, no matter what God chooses to do with it, can we be okay with not actually knowing exactly what God is going to do? Now, there are still principles that we learn from the revelation that apply to us today. People who are martyred for their faith in Jesus will indeed be vindicated and honored for their faith. There will be a great reversal in the earthly powers. Then Satan is released. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, I have questions. Is this just looking at something that we already saw and seeing it from a different angle? Because we already saw the final battle, but there are details here that we didn't see in the final battle. Why is God releasing Satan? Who are the nations being gathered by Satan after a 1,000-year reign of Jesus and the martyrs? I thought all the earth dwellers had been destroyed by plagues and their encounter with Jesus on the white horse. Are there people among the martyrs who after 1,000 years are now deceived? Is it still the same people? Are they living that long? Or is it generations later? Maybe God is demonstrating to John through this revelation that humanity, even when refined to the most faithful representatives, is still vulnerable to deception from Satan. Maybe it's God demonstrating that even after 1,000 years in confinement, Satan is unrepentant and must be destroyed. And then this reference to Gog and Magog is put in there. It's a hyperlink to Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, where God destroys the enemies of his people. The casting of God's enemies into the lake of fire seems clear enough. Something we can draw from this. I'm going to plow ahead because I don't have answers to all those questions. And wherever I look, the answers are different. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up its dead who were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All right, I'm exhausted. If you've been trying to draw the pictures as we go along, you're probably exhausted too. Like, what is happening here? And it seems like this is right where God wants us to be before we shift gears into the fun part, the new creation. So as I've been preparing, I've just been coming back to this question. How important is it that we have this all figured out? I think there are a couple of things that are more important than us having this all figured out. One of them is it's important to have a humble, childlike faith. Matthew 18, starting in verse 1, Jesus says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're trying to figure out, in the great reverse, which one of us is going to be on top? And he called a child to himself and set him among them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So whoever will humble himself like this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The great reverse isn't about you knowing all of the answers. The great reverse is about you being so humble that when the great reverse happens, God lifts you up. And Jesus didn't say that his disciples should mark their calendars for his return. He said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, but about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So if Jesus says, I don't even know the day, why would we think, okay, well, I'm going to figure it out then? What we can do is have a testimony, even when we don't have all the answers. There's this encounter that Jesus has with a blind man, and he heals the blind man, and then he goes away. And this man who was born blind, now seeing, makes kind of a ruckus in the area because people are really amazed by what happened. And religious leaders come in, and they want answers. They go to this guy once, and they interrogate him. And then, verse 24, they came a second time. They called in the man who had been blind and told him, God should get the glory for this, because we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. So they think they've got it all figured out. Verse 25, I love how the man replies. He says, I don't know whether he's a sinner, but I know this. I was blind, and now I can see. He doesn't have all the answers. He has a testimony of what Jesus did in his life. And rather than trying to convince these guys of something, he simply says, I don't know. This is what I know. I was this, and now I'm this because of him. Where smart, godly people have spent lifetime studying his word, they end up disagreeing. I would rather hold on to an answer loosely than put myself in potential opposition to God, where I say it's definitely going to happen this way. Yeah, but what if I'm wrong? Job ran into that. I imagine telling God that it has to be. God, it has to be a literal 1,000 years. If it's not a literal 1,000 years, then how can I take anything in the Bible literally? I have to take it all this way or none of it, God. Or to tell God, it can't be taken literally. It doesn't make any sense, God. I can't believe you for this to be a literal 1,000 years. When we get into this position where we're telling God how it has to be, we put ourselves like in the position of Job in Job chapter 40. Then the Lord said to Job, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers? Then Job replied to the Lord, and I love this reply, and this is how I answer some of the theological questions that people like to fight about. He says, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I've said too much already. I have nothing more to say. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I want to be in that position. I'd rather be like, God, I don't know. Whatever you want to do. And have him go, let me show you. It's going to be awesome. Instead of being like, God, you have to do it this way. And him going, who do you think you are? Now, some people will say that's a cop-out, that I need to subscribe to a position about the order and the timing of the events in Revelation, I either need to land on, is it a literal 1,000 years? Does Jesus come before? Does he come after? How's it all going to lay out? That's just it, though. This is the revelation, not of the answer key, it's the revelation of Jesus, the King. This revelation is given to reassure us that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's like the extended commentary on these words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me." When John is writing this revelation, he's writing to people who are put in a position where they have to decide whether or not they're going to honor Jesus as Lord or they're going to call Caesar king. And if they honor Jesus as Lord and say he's the King of Kings and Caesar is not divine, then they're going to be persecuted. They will be carrying a cross. Verse 25, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds. So Jesus is talking about something that then John sees a revelation of. It's the revelation of Jesus, the King. That is the point. So the last thing, when your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, your judgment is different from those whose name is not in the Book of Life. For those who are being judged solely on their deeds, there will be a day when they stand before the righteous judge because he is righteous and true, and they will see clearly that they've chosen to trust things that are being destroyed. And they will be destroyed with them. For those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will go before the righteous judge. And it will be more about burning away the temporary and revealing the eternal rewards. Here's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ." He's talking to people who are already disciples, who are already believers, who are already faithful, who call Jesus their King, who are allegiant to him. He says, "Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw." Starting to sound like the three pigs. "But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames." The revelation of Jesus the King ultimately is not trying to tell us to feel despair about the bad things that are happening and to focus on the loss. At this point in the revelation, we're being reassured that the suffering in this life is temporary, that there will be a great reversal in the power structures, that the oppressed and the persecuted will become the just rulers, those who shared their resources with the poor instead of hoarding their treasures on earth, will find that they have treasures in heaven. Every injustice will be corrected. This is the good news for those who cry out for justice and who are victims of oppression in this life. It's not such good news for the oppressors or the greedy or those who clamor for power or recognition or are prideful, those who stubbornly sit on the throne of their hearts and keep Jesus at a distance. Let's not be those people. So what are you willing to do with what God is teaching you today? What would it look like for you to humble yourself, to put your faith in Jesus as the one King? Take time to reflect, repent, listen for how God is leading you this week. We're giving you some time and some space to do that right now. And I encourage you to conclude by writing a statement that begins with the words, I will. I will. God, what are you teaching me? How do you want me to respond? I will. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, just as a reminder, I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were open, including the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Take time to reflect, and then we'll catch up and pray together. Right. I hope you did take that time to reflect and came up with a lead from God. I'm heading to connect with a handful of pastors from around the country this week, and even as I was delivering that message, realized I can be a little bit defensive, and kind of preparing for this is almost like if you've ever gone to like a class reunion where you kind of imagine the conversations that are going to happen in your mind, which you shouldn't do, by the way. You should just take it as it comes. And I realize I tend to be defensive. So I felt like what God was teaching me was about that defensiveness. And I said, I will pray for humility and teachability, and I will be curious rather than judgmental as I spend time with my peers in ministry this week. I hope God gave you a lead on your life that can conform you more to his son rather than being conformed to the world around you. Mark your calendar for the blood drive on September 1st. That's Thursday from 2 to 6 p.m. There's a link in the chat if you want to sign up there. And let's close by this part by praying together, and then we'll move into a time of discussing whether online or at your table here in the ministry center what God is teaching you. God, thank you for your word, exhausting as it felt to me as I looked into Revelation 20. We know that that your word is powerful, that it is good, that it is useful. And so we pray for your word to correct us, to encourage us, to show us what is right, to keep us from doing what is wrong, because we know that is what is going to honor you in our households, in our community, as we do your will on earth as it is in heaven this week. Amen. All right, we'll catch up with you next week when we take a short break from Revelation. Thank you, guys.